Please turn once more in the Bible to Genesis chapter 22. You can find Genesis 22 on page 16. In Genesis 22, we read about Abraham. And we've been reading about Abraham for 10 chapters. Now this is the 11th chapter that we read about Abraham. This time I'm going to do the reading. Please listen to the Word of God. It was after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Who is his firstborn? Buz's brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Chazo, Pildash, Didlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore him Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah." And we'll stop our reading there. Now, why did God do that to Abraham? Now, I want to make sure that we ask that question the right way. Because God's not on trial. Nothing is so instinctive as to put God on trial and make ourselves the judge. But God's the judge. So let's ask the question the right way. Let's see if there's a humble and appropriate way to ask the question. God, why did you do that to Abraham? Well, I think I can see three reasons. A small one is to stop the mouth of every jealous person who would say, why Abraham? He keeps sinning and God keeps promising him the world. Why is he so easy on Abraham? This takes care of that. He's not easy on Abraham. Here's a larger reason. To refute the false promises of the health and wealth gospel. To refute every preacher who would stand up and say, God wants you to be rich and have no sorrow in your life. Oh, really? Well, then you must not be preaching about the God of Abraham. But here's the greatest reason. The greatest reason is to deny the core idea of every religion. Every religion that says you'll be okay with God as long as you're a good enough person. Twice we have this message told to us. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's the great purpose of this test, to give a shadowy picture of who the lamb would be. So what first strikes you here is that God is saying that God has to come first. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Torah? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Jesus also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so God tested Abraham, will you keep this commandment? And the fact that God tests people, that fact shouldn't bother you. Because Jesus was tested. Now you might say, wait a minute, it was Satan who tempted Jesus. And I'll say, you're right, but it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And we're tested. We're tested. Now Satan, when he tempts us, he wants us to fail. Satan says, fail, fall. When the Lord tests us, it is to strengthen us or to discipline us. It's to either test us and make us stronger, or if we're weak, to humble us because we need to be humbled. So it's a different motivation. But you will be tested. So since I've told you that, don't complain when it happens. When you're disciplined by the Lord, he's treating you like a son. The father disciplines his children. And you notice here, God tests us according to our abilities. This isn't the first time he spoke to Abraham. This is the last time he spoke to Abraham. Abraham would not have been ready for this until now. And then this is the last time in this chapter that God speaks to Abraham on this earth. But we don't need to speculate what happened to Abraham. Jesus tells us that Abraham has been with God, rejoicing with him for these 4,000 years, together with his son Isaac. So God tested Abraham, and it was a difficult test. First, it was difficult for things you can't even read in this chapter, but you have to pick up from the end of the previous chapter, that Abraham finally thought he had it all together. He had finally found a place to stay. He'd been wandering most of his life, and now finally he's planted trees, and he's got a spot. He's at Beersheba. And finally, God's been promising him a child, and he finally has that child, Isaac. And so finally, he thinks he has it all together. It's been painful. But here he has his family. It's all together. He's got his spot. He probably thinks he's retired, because he was over 100. But that's when God tested Abraham. Which should be a reminder, you may or may not retire from your job. You might not, you might die first. Okay? You may or may not retire from your job. You may or may not have an empty nest. The kids might leave, but the kids might come back. If you serve as an elder or a deacon, you may retire or not from that. But you never will retire from serving God. And you won't retire from struggling against sin until God retires you. Abraham was 100 and something, and God tested Abraham. So after he's enjoying this peace and sense of belonging somewhere at last, God breaks the peace and he says, Abraham. And when God had said Abraham before, he'd said, Abraham, don't be afraid, I'm going to give you many kids. Or Abraham, make a covenant. We're going to make a covenant and I will give you many kids. So this time he says, Abraham. And Abraham says, yes. You going to tell me about the grandkids? Instead, he gets this terrifying command. And a command that contradicts all the promises. And here's something that makes this promise, this test harder than our tests. We're tested in our faith, usually, when God's promises seem to be contradicted by God's providences. That is, what God has said to be true doesn't seem to fit our experience. That is, Jesus says, I will be with you always. And we say, so why do I feel alone? Or whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. And we say, well, then why am I still sick? That's the challenge to our faith. Usually, there seems to be contradiction between God's word and God's and our lives. But here, the contradiction is between God's word and God's word. Between God's promises, you will have many offspring. Through Isaac will your offspring be named. And his command, kill Isaac before he's had any kids. So that's part of what makes this so sharp, so difficult. Why is God contradicting himself? And how will all of his promises be true? How will Abraham have many offspring? How will he grow into a great nation? How will they inherit the land? How will all the families of the world be blessed? And Abraham's descendants, if there aren't any? We instantly get the fatherly difficulty of this text. The other half is probably even worse. The question of who God is and what God is doing and whether God's been playing him for 30 years. But we can also spell out how difficult it was for him as a father, because God deliberately presses him on that point. Take your son. Which one? I have a son by two different women. Take your only son. Oh yeah, you told me I had to send Ishmael away and only have Isaac. Whom you love. And it's a little ironic. It's the first time the word love appears in the Bible. Whom you love. Isaac. In Hebrew, the Isaac comes last. And you know how when you're in pain, you avoid the name? Like divorced people usually don't say the name of their ex. Well, he saves up Isaac, and then he hits him with it last. Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah. That means go walk for 3 days and think about it. You won't be able to do this in a blind fury. You won't be able to do it without thinking about it. You'll have to walk for 3 days and then kill him and burn his corpse. That's what you mean by offer him up as a burnt offering. And that'll be on a mountain that I'll show you. So you'll still be in suspense, not knowing exactly where it's going to happen. Now, what a test this is. What a baffling and terrible test it is. That's why it's famous. And because you have so many objections to it. One, murder. And yes, that murder is wrong. Murder of your own son. Yes, worse. Yes, all right. The son that God promised to give you, the one in whom all the promises God's given you are bound up. And God gives him no reason. God lets him think about going back to Sarah by himself. Everything you can think of. He gives him no reason. Now, I want to make it absolutely clear right here that the law of God from front to back absolutely forbids child sacrifice. That's why we began our reading with Deuteronomy 12. If you were paying attention, when he said, don't be like these pagan nations, they even burn their children in the fire. So, from the front to back, the law of God says, child sacrifice is an abomination. And it's also obvious that it still happened, because the prophets had to keep saying, don't do it. We're told one of the kings did it. Jeremiah or Ezekiel, one of them says, you've done things that didn't enter my mind, says the Lord. You burned your children to Moloch. And so it'd be easy to say, well, I'm sure happy I live in such a progressive and an educated and a modern time as America. Except that what is abortion but the mother sacrificing her child on the altar of her convenience? It's a bad time for me, so you won't have the time to see the light of day. I don't want to face my parents, so you won't ever see the face of your parents. So let's not be too quick to judge other nations, but rather judge the sin that's in ourselves. Let's not imagine that everybody before a computer was morally inferior to us. We're not superior morally. We're superior technically, but not morally. Because we have more light from God than Abraham did. More light than the pagan nations had. So if you recoil in horror at this commandment, that's good. But don't think that you're superior. Now, when Jesus Christ's servant wounds somebody, Jesus Christ's servant has to always heal. Because Jesus said that he didn't come into the world so the world would be condemned, but so that the world might be saved through him. So if my words have pricked your conscience, either on this issue or it led you to think of something else, then hang in there. Don't hang in there and deny it. Don't hang in there and be angry. But stick close to this passage, because there's a reason. There's a reason for this terrible command. And it has to do with how God is gracious to forgive you for your sins. Now, the obvious question that you might have is, well, if God is so opposed to child sacrifice, why does he command Abraham to do that? And that's because for Abraham, this was a uniquely perfect test. If I can explain what that means. That means here is a man who for 100 years has been waiting to have a child, and now he has him. Not only that, but God has promised him the world, all sorts of things through this child. And so the child then becomes the perfect test case whether Abraham loves God from what he can get from God, everything, or does he love God for God himself? You could not construct a better test of that question. Does Abraham love God for God or for what he gets from God? Finally, remember, Isaac walks away. Isaac's okay. Isaac walks away. It's never God's intention for Isaac to die. Although, as one more aside, you've got to remember, sometimes children do die young. And you have to say, it was God's will that they would die young. Which is why our baptismal vows say, do you believe this child to be a possession of God entrusted to your care, not your ownership, to your care. Now what's unique here is that God tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son, and Abraham obeyed. A modern novelist would take 100 pages to go from verse 2 to verse 10. He would describe the sleepless night and the darkened day, the questions and the doubts. But Moses does it differently. He has a searing focus on one point. Abraham obeyed. So practically all you get is verbs. He got up early, as he had to do when he said goodbye to Ishmael. He saddled the donkey. He took 2 servants. He took Isaac. He cut the wood. And he went. And you might say, Moses, the author, Moses, you're writing too fast, because I don't want to get to Moriah. Can you slow down a little bit? But Moses then goes right to the third day. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and God said, right there. And then Abraham took some necessary precautions. Abraham had thought through and realized that the 2 servants were going to stop him if he let them be close. They would see the old man pick up the knife, and they'd say, he's gone senile. Tackle him. So he forestalls that possibility. He says, you 2 stay here, and we will go on, and we will worship, and we will return to you. And it's a we will return to you. In the Hebrew, you mark it on the verb. Will return. Now, is he lying? Well, maybe. What we read second from the book of Hebrews said, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham might have been saying to himself, God must be true. God said that I would have many offspring and they would be counted through Isaac. So even if Isaac is dead, God will have to raise him up again. Maybe that's what's sustaining Abraham, but we're not told it here. Abraham does one other thing, and this one's weird. He leaves the donkey with the servants. Now, why does he leave the donkey? The donkey's been carrying the wood, and they still have farther to go. And wood's a pain to carry, and that's what donkeys are for. So why does he leave the donkey? Well, look at the effects. He says to the servants, you keep the donkey, and he takes the wood off the donkey, and he lays it on his son Isaac, and he takes the flint or the torch and the knife, and off they go. Now, that's some weird detail in a story that is so short, so powerful. And suddenly there's this odd, lengthy detail about wood-carrying arrangements. A little strange. And they start to walk. They go on, both of them together, and a fresh difficulty arises. The son says, my father. Now, if you're not a father, or probably a mother, you might not get how difficult that is. But let me tell you, I love hearing my son say, daddy. I mean, it's not a heartstring. It's like he just grabs the whole heart all at once and pulls on it. And Isaac says, "Daddy, how hard was it for Abraham not to lose it right then?" But he says, for the second time, "Here am I, my son." And Isaac says to him, "I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, how would you answer that? How would you answer that? Abraham throws himself on God's providence. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Only that's ambiguous. Did he say the Lord will provide the lamb, my son? Or did he say the Lord will provide the lamb, my son? It's ambiguous whether my son is who he's talking to or whether my son explains who the lamb is. But Isaac's satisfied. And they went on, both of them together. And they reached the place and they weren't done yet. Abraham had to make the altar. He had to pile up stones or push together dirt. And then he had to take the wood and lay it in order. And then he took Isaac. Now you might want to know, how old was Isaac? And the answer is, we don't know. Jewish tradition makes him, or at least made him 37, which makes the story as much about Isaac as about Abraham at that point. Okay, but I don't think it reads that way. I think he's smaller than that. And it reads to me like, I don't know, 6 to 10. You can debate it later, because it's just speculation. I still think he was old enough, though, that he could have outrun a 110-year-old man. So he could have gotten away, but he doesn't. He cooperates, and Abraham binds him, lest there be any last-second struggle. And he takes the knife, and it was clear, Abraham would do it. Abraham was doing it. In fact, time was getting very short. Now let's thank God that he does not test us to this extremity. Let's thank God that he's more indulgent with us than he was with Abraham. And yet the principle remains that God comes first. He's given us all. Everything that we have belongs to him, including ourselves. We belong to him. He knows what's true and right. So whether God gives or takes away, you have to say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You need to say with Habakkuk, "Even if there's no food in the fields, I'll praise the Lord." But the angel of the Lord, he who's distinguished from God and yet is God, the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And the twice met, it was urgent. And so for the third time, Abraham said, "Here am I." And the angel said, "Back away and don't touch your son. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me." And you say, doesn't God know everything? So why do you have to do an experiment? But this is part of God's condescension to us, part of God coming down to communicate with us on our level, that he says, now I know what has been shown by experience. The point is, now you've testified that you fear God, now that you've passed the test. And your other question is, are we supposed to fear God? And the answer is, if you have the right fear, yes. Not the fear that makes you want to run away, which this story might lead you to want to do. So keep listening. We're not done yet. Not the fear that would lead you to run away, but the fear that would lead you to be attracted and silent. If you saw a gigantic bonfire, I mean a big one, you would be amazed and you'd be afraid and you would stay put and you would watch the fire. You wouldn't run into the middle of it, but you wouldn't run away. You would watch this fire transfixed. And that's a little bit like the correct fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's the fear you should have. So God tested Abraham. And God tests us in many smaller ways. Do we love God for what he gives us? What he's promised us? Or do we love God for God himself? That's what we can learn from these first 12 verses. God comes first. And any prosperity gospel, any preacher who wants to promise you ease and success in this life is not preaching about the God of the Bible. Because it is not God's purpose in life to give you easy street. Not in this life. That's not God's purpose. God has bigger goals in mind than giving you a Cadillac. He has bigger things in mind for you than a lazy boy chair and a fine wine. Yeah, God's purpose is to prepare you for heaven. It's to clean you of sin. It's to make you reflect the character of Jesus Christ. These are greater goals. And so when you suffer, because we will all suffer to some degree, some more than others, don't complain against God, but understand that in all these things, He disciplines you as a father disciplines his son. Now, I've left some remaining questions. What about the wood? And what must I do with my sin? And how does the story deny all the other religions? Let's look at what we learn next. Abraham lifted up his eyes just as Hagar lifted up her eyes in the previous chapter to see what could be done to save her son. And he saw a ram caught in a thicket. That means he saw a male sheep caught in a bush. Right, he saw a male sheep caught in a... Now, what would you do if you saw a male sheep caught in a bush by its horns? I think you pull out your phone and you take a picture of it. And if you were brave enough, you might get up close and try and let him out. Abraham killed it. Now, why did he kill it? He offered it. All right? I mean, it's dead. All right? Why did he do that? Well, through the Bible, you see these themes. You see obedience, and you see sacrifice. You got to obey God, and you need to sacrifice something to approach God. Now, it says very baldly, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's what Samuel says to King Saul. And that makes sense. Otherwise, you go out, kill people, whatever, offer a little sacrifice. Woo, God's okay. And go out and do whatever sin you wanted. Obviously, to obey has to be in there. Obviously, obeying. When Israel's oppressive later, like in Psalm 50, speaks of this. When the Israelites are oppressing one another, but they're sacrificing right, God says, this is not acceptable. Yes, God is a moral God. He's not a hungry God. So to obey is better than sacrifice, but sacrifice is always required. Why did Cain and Abel have their falling out? Because of sacrifice. What did Noah do when he came out of the ark? He sacrificed. What did Abraham do? He sacrifices. Moses was given terrific detail on how to sacrifice. People remember the temple. What's the temple for? It's a place to sacrifice. Why? Why all this sacrifice? Well, it's because our obedience is never perfect. It's never total. There's always some sin remaining. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. The psalmist says, they've all turned aside. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so Abraham, after a heroic, seemingly perfect act of obedience, offers a burnt offering. Because he knows that whether or not he's been perfect in chapter 22, he hasn't been perfect in his whole life. So we must approach God by sacrifice. It's a point the Bible makes all the way through. And what are the rules of sacrifices? Well, the first rule is this. The wages of sin is death. Sin is why there's misery in the world. Sin is why there's injustice in the world. And God doesn't wave off some people's sins while holding it against others. That would be unjust. No, the wages of sin is death. As it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But God accepts the substitutes of His choice, not your choice. God accepts the substitute of His choice, which is not your kid. And it's not the animal of your choice. The famous example from the Old Testament was the scapegoat. The scapegoat, there were two goats. One would be killed. The other sent off into the wilderness. And on the goats were laid all the sins of the people. You might call that vicarious representation, if you like big words. Right? What that means is the substitute died instead of you. So to pay for his own and his son's sins, Abraham offered the ram and not his son. Because I reiterate, there's a great gap between us and God because we rebel. And even when we begin to obey God, there's plenty of rebellion left. Sin's the shorter word. And our obedience is never total. And even if you were perfectly obedient from now on, that's all God deserves. How would you pay for the past? And so we cannot be saved by our works. And any religion that says, do these good things and your good will outweigh the bad, doesn't reckon with this. Everything belongs to God. And every sin is rebellion. You can't go into the judge and say, I have kept every law in the state of Pennsylvania but one. The judge isn't impressed. He says, guilty or not guilty on drunk driving? Guilty? All right, you're guilty. doesn't matter about the other 500 laws that you've always kept in the state of Pennsylvania. God is a judge. Doesn't grade on a curve. Now, some of you who read closely, and I hope you all read closely, might have an objection based on paragraph 15, verses 15 to 18. You say, wait a minute. Doesn't that paragraph teach that Abraham earned his standing with God? Doesn't that paragraph say that you can be saved by your works? After all, it says, God swears, because of what you've done, I give you these promises. Isn't that salvation by works? God commands, Abraham performs, Abraham is given everything. Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, why kill the sheep? But more powerfully, every promise that God promises here, He's already promised. Everything Abraham has promised in this chapter, He'd already been promised. You can go back and find it. You can look in chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 18. And so, unless you want to say God was insincere in all those other times, you have to say Abraham had already been promised all these things. And so why does God speak this way here? God speaks this way here to teach that whatever reward we receive from God, we should attribute to God's grace. Because He owes us nothing, not even the opportunity to have a reward. He teaches us whatever reward we receive from God, we should attribute to His first grace, the grace that comes first. Secondly, it's to encourage us to do good works. When God says there will be a great reward in heaven, He's encouraging us to do good works. So here God is doubly generous. First, He gives Abraham all the promises, and here He attributes it as praise for Abraham's obedience. To sum up these verses here, even at the peak of his obedience, Abraham offered a sacrifice. The rest of the Bible tells us no one can be righteous before God. Salvation by works is impossible. While to obey is better than sacrifice, sacrifice is still needed. And sacrifice involves the death of the substitute God chooses. That's why we speak of salvation by grace, that God does accept the substitute. Which raises the question, where is the substitute for my sins? Now, I've already challenged some of you, all of you, to repent of your sins. And I promised you an answer. Let's go back and look at the passage for clues now. Let's go back and look for clues. Why is there this detail on wood? What do I do with my sins if I can't work them off? Well, as you look at the chapter, you're twice told, three times, that God will provide. That God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And once we're told that in Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And since the time that this was written, God has made His meaning clear. Since then, we have seen who the lamb is. He's a person. He's an only beloved son. And we see what it means when it says all the nations of the world will be blessed. So let's look at some clues about His identity here. Where did this happen? He said, go to Moriah. The word's used twice in Scripture. Once here, and once in 2 Chronicles 3:1. It's where Solomon built the temple. So it's the place where the animals were offered up all through Old Testament times. But they're not being offered there now. But the temple was in Jerusalem. And close by to Jerusalem, Jesus Christ died. How long did this take to happen? It says on the third day. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in Abraham's intention. For 3 days, Isaac was dead to Abraham. For 3 days, the son was dead to the father. And for 3 days, the son was dead to the father. Why the detail about the wood in such a short story? Well, because Jesus carried His cross. Jesus may have carried His cross in some very nearby place. And why this repeated, heart-rending, drawn-out, your son, your only son? Well, that's because that while Jesus is the descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, He's the Son of God, born of the Virgin. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the God-man. And His birth was long-promised and miraculous, like Isaac's. This had to happen. Why did this happen? This had to happen because so that Isaac could foreshadow Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus. Isaac and Jesus, long promised, miraculously born, beloved, only sons who carried the wood to their offering up. Except that the ram also pictures Jesus, because the ram died. and Jesus died. The ram died in the place of Isaac, and Jesus died in the place of you, if you believe in him. Abraham had said, the Lord will provide the lamb for the offering. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this passage ends with all the nations being blessed. How is that fulfilled today? How is that fulfilled? It's a promise given three times to Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed in your descendant. That's blessed in all some of every nation believing in Jesus Christ and having their sins forgiven. There's not a country on earth where you might not find Christians. Some countries you might have to find them in prison. But there's not a country on earth where you can't find Christians. There was a few years ago, we had a men's meeting, and there's a man who only came a couple times, a former altar boy, not an altar boy anymore, and we read this passage. And he said, I'll have to paraphrase. He said, that was an awful thing God did to Abraham. And we said, huh, what are you going to say about that? Well, this had to happen to show first that God had to come first. Unlike Adam and Eve, Abraham preferred God, not status or fruit. This had to happen to show that God must be trusted. Unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Adam, Abraham hearkened to God's voice, not to someone else's voice. It had to happen to show that there must be sacrifice to approach God, but the sacrifice must not be our kids, because he's told, do not touch your son. To show the lamb must be of God's providing. It had to happen because while Abraham suffered great pain for 3 days, he also had this privilege. He pictured God the Father. We talk a lot about how people in some way were a picture of Jesus before the time, but Abraham was a picture of the Heavenly Father. Because God the Son became flesh, became Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten and eternal Son of God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, they have always existed, and there is no love like theirs. And when the long-promised Messiah was born, a greater miracle than Isaac's birth. When he was born, what did God say? What did we read? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And in Jerusalem near Moriah, Jesus was given up to be crucified. And that's where he said to his Father, why have you forsaken me? That's where God was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, as Isaiah said. That's where, as Zechariah the prophet said, God said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. But on the third day, when Abraham received Isaac back in his intention, then the Son rose from the dead. And here's the blessing to the nations. The lamb God provided. Not the ram that Abraham saw in the thicket, but his own son. So when you contemplate this strange and frightening chapter, let your mind move to God. Not the way the devil would tell you to think of God, as someone cruel and harsh. But let your mind move to God as the one who had to go through with it and did for you. Yes, God is the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, who didn't draw back, but went through with his son's death. And he foreshadowed that actual death of his son with this picture of Isaac. God is awesome. And you notice the integrity of God. He doesn't say by pretending our inadequate works are good enough. No, he provides the substitute. He didn't just provide the substitute, he provided his son. And so he doesn't require of us that we sacrifice our children. No, he requires of us that we believe in his. So let's marvel at God. Let's understand his purposes. And let us rejoice. In every nation of the earth, people are blessed through the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Isaac, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand you truly. We know, O Lord, that the devil always maligns your character. We know that in our own sinful hearts, we prefer to justify ourselves than to understand you. Lord, help us to love you with our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. And help us, Lord, to understand and to thank you for the depth of your love for us that you showed when you offered up your only Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went willingly and that you went saying, not my will, but yours be done. Heavenly Father, help us to repent and to trust in the Lamb that you provided. We thank you that you made Abraham's desperate line come true. We thank you that you provided the Lamb for our sacrifice. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 143, Selection A. Here the ancient psalmist testifies, no living man can be justified before you. But he doesn't run from God. He cries out to God and says, I thirst for you, God.